Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. We've been making our way through Matthew's gospel, and we've slowed down a bit as we've been thinking about the cross. We're going to focus in on one verse this morning. I was going to do more than one verse, but I was going to try to do the confession of the Son of God by the Gentiles and the women who were present, but it was going to be way too long in a church that's way too hot, and so we're going to do one whole sermon next week on the godly women. So ladies and men, come back next week. Because I'm going to preach a whole sermon on the godly women who didn't run away but were there when Jesus died, God willing. I'm going to read verses 50 through 53 as well from last week to refresh our memory. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Father, thank you for your testimony to us through your word. Thank you that we have your word. What an amazing privilege we have that we've even heard this in our lives, that we have these Bibles in our own language, that we can read it and understand it. Lord, that we have a church here to meet together, to love one another, encourage one another, to love and good deeds. Father, amazing, amazing privileges you've given us to even be born in this year, 2,000 years after Jesus did this work, that we might hear it and understand it and believe it. Father, thank you for your mercy. Help us to see the mercy. The mercy that's there, even the fact that we could read this in our own language. Help us never take it for granted, Father. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in us this morning to see what you want us to see, to understand what you want us to understand. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's not saved, that today would be the day that they are born again. We ask, O God, that you would work in us as we behold the Son of God and see the King in his beauty, that we would be sanctified and made more like Jesus. And so come, Holy Spirit, have your way with us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Last Sunday, we saw some amazing miracles that happened when Jesus died in verses 51 through 53. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we looked at the book of Hebrews and how that signifies for us that curtain was actually the flesh of Jesus. And through his death, through him being split by the wrath of God, he opened a way for us to come to God, to enjoy God, to have fellowship with God, to pray to God, to talk to God, to commune with God, to know God. He opened the way for us to do that. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And we thought about how this points to the fact that God is going to give a new heavens and a new earth. And the fact that there will be a resurrection, that saints who die don't die, they fall asleep. That the New Testament never says a Christian dies. And we see it even in our text. The saints who had fallen asleep. The scripture says we fall asleep because we never die in Christ. We never truly, really die. Because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me shall never die." And so we thought about the promise we have of resurrection. And the point last week was God so loves sinners that Jesus died and rose again to grant you access to God, to create a new heaven and a new earth, and to abolish death forever. One asked me a question about the saints who were raised, and how does one become a saint in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? And I thought that was a good question. I want to spend a wee bit of time on that before we get into our text today. The saints of the Old Covenant were those who trusted in God. But they were not saved based on the terms of the Old Covenant. They were saved based on the terms of the New Covenant. And so you see these amazing statements in the New Testament. When faith came, the Holy Spirit was not yet, you see in John's Gospel. What? And we know there was faith in the Old Testament. We know the Spirit was given in the Old Testament. But the Old Covenant was not the era of faith and the era of the Holy Spirit. The New Covenant is the era of faith and the era of the Holy Spirit. And so the saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were saved by trusting in God and saved based on the terms of the New Covenant in advance. I love how one Bible scholar, Stephen Westerholm, put it. It is true that the justification of sinners can only take place by grace through faith. And that has always been the case. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But those are not actually the terms of the Old Covenant, which demanded the doing of the law if one was to be righteous. The righteousness demanded by the Old Covenant was the righteousness of the law, which is why Paul can refer to its ministry in 2 Corinthians 3 as a ministry of condemnation and death, because nobody met its requirements for righteousness. The righteousness of faith is characteristic of the New Covenant. It has now been revealed, Romans 3:21. Faith came into the world with Christ, Galatians 3:23 and 25. And necessarily so, since sinners can only be righteous by faith because Christ has atoned for their sins, Romans 3:21 through 26. How then does this apply to the Old Testament saints? They were righteous not under the terms of the Old Covenant itself, but necessarily and by way of anticipation under the terms of the New Covenant, i.e. by faith and through the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, Romans 3:25, for them still in the future. And so a pause here from Westerholm. They look forward to the cross to be saved. We look back to the cross. I heard one person say they get salvation on credit and we get it on debit. Sinners can only, back to Westerholm, sinners can only be declared righteous by faith, never by works. Their works, after all, are not righteous. Once declared righteous, however, they must, of course, do what is right. Paul demands this no less than Moses or the rest of the Bible. And so we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet when we trust in Jesus by faith alone, we have a new heart, a new creation. We're a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit and we do good deeds for His glory and honor, not to earn heaven, but because we've been given heaven and righteousness and Christ by faith alone. And so let me just ask at the beginning, are you a saint? Are you a saint? And think back over the Old Testament. And beloved, remember, every one of your heroes in the Old Testament was a sinner who needed salvation. So you think of Adam. Adam rebelled against God and he needed a Savior. And so God covered him with animal skins, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. Think of Noah. Noah got drunk after the flood, remember, and need a Savior. He needed a Savior because of his sin. Think back to Abraham. Abraham lied about his wife, right? Remember that? He lied about her, put her in harm's way. He did not, even though he's known as the man of faith, he didn't have perfect faith, did he? He didn't trust God. He relied on the flesh. He lay with Hagar and had Ishmael and didn't trust that God would give him the son of promise. Abraham is a sinner. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. They all needed a Savior. They all needed Christ. If you watch the news this week or you're on social media, you probably saw this story at this couple was at a concert and on one of these kiss cams, and it showed them on the kiss cam, and they hid immediately. They're like, no, this is not me. And it appears that they were having an affair. And, I mean, it's been all over the place. And people are laughing about it and joking about it. I hope none of you are laughing and joking about it. I mean, I've seen things that are funny, but that's not funny. Adultery is not funny. And how should Christians think about these sins? Sins of these Old Testament saints. Sins of these people that we see before us. This man who's a CEO who's having an affair with someone he works with, and now he had to resign because this is all over the world that he is not living up to certain company standards. I mean, even the world has certain standards. How should we think about that? Well, we need to tell the truth. That is a wicked, vile thing to commit adultery. In God's law, you would be put to death for that. It wouldn't just be a funny meme and shame all over the world and people laugh at you. You would be put to death for that. Because God don't play with sexual morality. And so we tell the truth. We tell the truth of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 6 on Wednesday nights, that adulterers and sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That deserves hell. And so we tell the truth. But we have something you don't see in the world, who's busy laughing at these people and scorning them and putting them down. We have grace. We have grace. We have a message for this man and this woman and for their spouses and for their families and their children, which are broken now. I mean, imagine the pain and suffering that they're going through. We have a message of hope for them and grace and salvation and mercy that they can have through Christ. Jesus can actually put your life back together after this if you come to Him. Because God is very clear that He's holy, He's righteous and just, and He will not tolerate sin, and He will cast sinners into hell forever. But He also says, I love sinners. He says, I love sinners. I learned something yesterday. I learned that Charles Spurgeon's favorite book is the book of Song of Solomon. I learned that the Spurgeon preached on the book of Song of Solomon over 80 times. He would preach on Song of Solomon on Good Friday. And he said that Song of Solomon is the center and most important book of the Bible. Why did he do that? Because it points to Christ's love for the church and Christ's love for sinners and Christ's delight in sinners. God loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus, His one and only Son, His only begotten Son. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And He died on that cross where He suffered the wrath and anger and curse and judgment and forsakenness of God. And He was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And He ascended into heaven and rules and reigns now and intercedes for His people. And He's crying out to everyone today, if you turn from your sins, if you call it what Jesus calls it, if you call your sin what God calls it, and acknowledge that you're a sinner, and repent, and trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. So no matter what you've done, how bad you've been, whether you've committed adultery or not, either in the eyes, the mind, pornography, lust, or actually cheating on your spouse, if you repent and turn and trust Jesus, He will forgive you. Wash you clean forever. And welcome you into heaven as a son or daughter of God. Beloved, we have this good news to tell the world that there's salvation from sin, salvation from hell through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the good news of the gospel. Believing that message is how you become a saint. That's how you become a saint. If you have questions about that, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you want to talk to somebody, I'll be here afterwards at the door. There are other Christians who would love to speak with you. We want you to know Him today, because you don't know when God will require your life of you. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. Today, in verse 54, we see the response to Jesus' death by these Gentile soldiers. And the point today is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God who fills with all and was slain for sinners from every nation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who fills with all and fear and trembling and was slain for sinners from every nation. I only have 2 points this morning, but tons of subpoints. Point number one: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look with me again at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so what do we see here? We see a centurion, that's a Roman soldier who's over other Roman soldiers, a leader over 100 soldiers, and he's with other soldiers there, and they're keeping watch over Jesus. They're making sure this execution goes according to plan and making sure Jesus is really dead. And they're there watching all of these miraculous events that we've been thinking about. They have seen this earthquake and they're seeing Jesus in the way that he loved, even on the cross. They saw him love his mother. They saw him love his enemies. That they saw him in such patience and love and kindness, even as he's dying. They saw him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They've seen Jesus die. And after they see all of this, they were filled with awe. And that word is used elsewhere as intense fear. I mean, that they are afraid, frightened, amazed at what they've seen. And they cry out, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, think about the use of Son of God for Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember where that term is first used of Jesus? In Matthew's gospel, it's used as a temptation for Jesus to doubt who he is by the devil. In Matthew 4, 3 through 7, we read, "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" just like the tempter came to Adam and Eve, "Has God really said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread'?" But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so we see Satan tempt Jesus about his identity as the Son of God. We saw two demon-possessed men, and the demons affirm that Jesus is the Son of God in Matthew 8:29. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The devils knew the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. When Jesus walked on water and saved Peter, remember, Peter began to walk but then lost faith and took his eyes off Jesus and on the storm, and he began to sink. And when Jesus saves Peter, the disciples confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 14, 31 through 33, "Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" And then we see Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, 15 through 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see Jesus asked by Pilate, by the high priest in Matthew 26, of his identity as the Son of God at the trial. Matthew 26, 62 through 66, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is given a kingdom that lasts forever, who is from everlasting. This is who he is. And we see in our text today that these Gentile soldiers, filled with awe and great fear, also testify at the end of Jesus' life, truly, this was the Son of God. Beloved, we need to be reminded today that Jesus fixed and finished what Adam and Israel failed to do. Just as Adam is called a son of God, and just as Israel is called a son of God, Jesus is the Son of God who obeyed and was triumphant, whereas they failed. Jesus fixed and finished what Adam and Israel failed to do. Adam is called the Son of God, Luke 3:38. The Son of Adam, the Son of God. And this Son of God was placed in a beautiful garden where no sin was in the world. He had companionship. He had all the food he could want. Of all the trees of the garden, he could eat except for one. He had everything he needed. He was in a paradise of God. And yet the devil came to him and tempted him and said, "Take and eat." And he blew it. He blew it. He failed. He sinned. And so we see Jesus come in the Gospels. Jesus, the last Adam, is the Son of God. And where does he begin his ministry? He begins in the wilderness. In a sinful world, when he's tempted by the devil, he's alone. He had fasted for 40 days. The book of Mark said he was with the wild beast, hearkening our minds back to Eden. He's tempted by the devil. And just like Adam was tempted, take and eat. So Jesus' first temptation is take and eat. Make these stones into bread. But unlike Adam, Jesus said no. Jesus fixed and finished where Adam failed. Jesus is the Son of God who prevailed. What about Israel? Israel is also called the Son of God. Exodus 4:22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Jesus is the true and better Israel. Israel is called out of Egypt. Israel is baptized in the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 says, Israel is led into the wilderness to be tempted. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. Beloved, Jesus is the true and better Israel. Jesus is the only perfect Israelite. Jesus is the Son of God. "Out of Egypt, I've called my son." Remember, they had to flee to Egypt. Because Herod was trying to kill them and it wasn't safe. And so they fled to Egypt and lived in Egypt for a while. And then out of Egypt, he called his son to come back and live in Nazareth. Jesus is baptized by John. Israel baptized in the Red Sea. Jesus baptized by John. And what happens right after Jesus' baptism? Just like Israel goes through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness to be tempted and they fail, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness after his baptism to be tempted by the devil. And he's tempted. He's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody died for judgment because of their unbelief. And Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and to begin to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, beloved, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus Christ prevailed. He is the true Son of God that we need to save us from our sins. Are you filled with awe and wonder at this? Does this fill you with awe and wonder to see these connections that Jesus is the true Son of God? The text says that when these Gentile centurion and the other soldiers realized who Jesus was, they were filled with awe. They were terrified. They were in fear. They were amazed at who this man was that just died. And it's an amazing thing that the Jews, the people to whom Jesus came, rejected him and killed him, and yet these Gentiles realize who he is. The people who killed him realize who he is. And many scholars, pastors believe that this centurion and these soldiers were truly, genuinely saved. This wasn't just some confession of lips, but that they were truly saved by God. And what mercy is that? What mercy is that, that Jesus saves the very people who kill him right there at the foot of the cross? Jesus had his prayer answered. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know what they do. God answers Jesus' prayer and saves these soldiers. What mercy God has on sinners who confess who he is. Beloved, if you're reading your Old Testaments, you come to the Queen of Sheba and she sees all the beauty of Solomon. It says it took her breath away. Is your breath taken away by Jesus? As you see Jesus and all that he's done, does he take your breath away? Are you left in awe? One greater than Solomon is here. These soldiers are filled with awe. This word for filled with awe was used when the angels appeared to the shepherds and declared to them that on this day a Savior is born. When Jesus calmed the storm on the sea, and the disciples were first afraid of the storm. They thought they were going to die. And then Jesus stood up and said, "Peace be still." It says the disciples were even more afraid. This is the same word for these soldiers, that they were in awe. When Jesus healed the paralytic, people stood in awe and were in fear. When Jesus cast out demons, they stood in awe. When the disciples saw Jesus in his glory at the transfiguration, they were in great fear. This is how these soldiers are responding. It's the same word every time. This great fear, this awe. They stood in awe of Jesus and who he is, the Son of God. Beloved, do you stand in awe of Jesus? This is an application. This is an application. And I would encourage you to consider that. Do you stand in awe of Jesus? Do you fear him? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And pray that as you meditate on God's word, as you listen to sermons, as you read books about Jesus, pray, "Lord, cause me to stand in awe of you." That's one of the reasons Anthony Butler's Sunday school class was so helpful, is we see so many things that we just take for granted. Water. Water is amazing. Thank you for water. We take it for granted. We take it for granted that when Anthony teaches, I just have this big smile on my face because I just love his teaching. Anthony, made in God's image, given the mind and the ability and the articulation and the way to think about theology. What a blessing. God's image in him. We take so much for granted. Ask that God would make you a little child again, to stand in awe of all God's wonderful works, and especially of Christ and his work of salvation. Pray that God would make you stand in awe of him. Be amazed at him. To glory in him, to boast in him, to delight in him as he deserves. Beloved, I want to think more about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's eternally begotten Son. We've been thinking about the Nicene Creed this season, as it's the 1700 year anniversary. And the creed says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God.
That's right.
Begotten of His Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And Kevin DeYoung has a little book, as I've told you about, on the Nicene Creed. And he says, Nicene Orthodoxy teaches us to hold several truths at the same time. Number one, the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Two, the Son is to be distinguished from the Father. Three, the Son is of the Father.
Yes.
Four, the Father is never of the Son.
Amen.
The Westminster Confession affirms the eternal generation of the Son. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Yes.
Matthew Barrett, on eternal generation, asks a question: if God is timelessly eternal, what does that mean for the Son and His generation from the Father? Answer: unlike human generation, the Son's generation is eternal. There never was a time when the Son was not,
yes,
nor ever a time when the Son was not from the Father. Again, Pastor Kevin DeYoung gives four points that we should think about as we're considering the eternal generation of the Son, that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Number one, eternal generation is like human generation in that one essence begets the same essence. So sometimes when I'm at Broad and Olney and talking to a Muslim and they are talking about, Jesus, how can He be God, the Father's God, often I get this actually from people, and I don't know if they're Muslim or not, but they'll say, I thought Jesus was God's Son. I'm wearing my shirt, Jesus is God, and I thought Jesus was God's Son. And I say, well, he is God's Son and He's God. And I'll use an analogy. If you had a son, if you had a child, would that child share your same nature, a human nature? Yes. You see, the son of a duck is a duck. And so that's what this first point, eternal generation is like generation in that one essence begets the same essence, but unlike human generation in that it does not involve physical reproduction. So there's a like and an unlike. Number two, eternal generation is hyperphysical, not material, infinite, does not take place in time, and ineffable, beyond total comprehension. Three, eternal generation is the communication of the divine essence, but not the creating of a divine being or the act whereby the Son became divine. Four, eternal generation is the unchanging act whereby the Father generates the person, but not the essence of the Son. And he finishes by saying this: Orthodox theologians have insisted upon the doctrine because it explains how the Godhead can have multiple subsistences without multiplying essences. Eternal generation answers the question, how can the Son be of the same Godness as the Father and yet not be the Father? The answer, in the words of the Nicene Creed, is that the one Lord Jesus Christ is the only Son of God begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Or consider the Christmas carol, Christmas in July. God of God, light of light, lo, He abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. That's the doctrine of eternal generation. We do well to affirm it, even better to sing it. Amen. I hope that will, again, beloved, fill you with awe, understanding the doctrine of eternal generation, that this is the Son of God. And he's always been the Son of God. Part of what it means to be God the Father is that you have a Son.
Yes.
And part of what it means to be God the Son is that you have a Father, and it's always been that way. He's been eternally begotten. Well, that's the doctrine. Now the question is, does the Bible teach the eternal generation of the Son? Yes.
Amen.
Yes. One of the most beloved Bible verses. And friends, I would encourage you, even right now, if you have a modern translation, pull your pen out and add the word begotten. Add the word begotten. It was taken out and it shouldn't. Another place King Jimmy gets it right, baby. Another place King Jimmy gets it right. You just keep studying and King Jimmy gonna prove right. I'm not King James only. I'm ribbing you a little bit. But one of the most beloved Bible verses that even pagans know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If only begotten ain't in your Bible, write it in now. Mark it out and write it in now. Only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Kevin DeYoung writes, Lee Irons has made a compelling argument that historically, etymologically, and contextually, the term normally means only begotten. And so some scholar wrote a paper that argued that that word for only begotten should be translated unique or only, and that's why most of your modern translations have taken that out and have only Son. But there's new scholarship out there from people like Lee Irons, and I was listening to an interview yesterday by Dr. Jim Hamilton of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he references Lee Irons' article, and he said in this interview, modern translations cannot go back to only begotten quick enough. He said, modern translations, please let me make a plug here, you need to translate this word as only begotten, because that's what it means. And so as your pastor, I would just tell you the eternal generation of the Son is taught all over John's gospel as only begotten is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 4:9 as well, he's given his only begotten Son. Right there is the doctrine. Period. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's in the discussion. Mic drop. There's more we can say. And if you have questions about that, there's a Q&A afterwards, and I can send you these scholarly articles and things. But there's more to say. Is the doctrine of eternal generation biblical? Yes. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Keith Johnson writes, this passage teaches that the Father possesses life in himself. He's self-existent. We are told that the Son possesses a form of life identical to that of the Father, life in himself. The Father and Son, however, possess life in himself in distinct ways. The Son possesses life in himself that has been given to him, while the Father possesses life in himself that was not given by that was given by no one. And then he's actually meditating on Augustine's doctrine here of this. How Augustine asks, did the Son receive life in himself? His answer is both simple and profound. The Father begat the Son. According to Augustine, the phrase has been given is roughly equivalent in meaning to has been begotten. Johnson goes on to write, there are at least five areas where Augustine sees patterns in the economy of salvation offering a window into the unique nature of the Son's eternal relationship to the Father. And I'm only going to name two of them. One, the first group includes the numerous passages affirming that the Son was sent by the Father. 1 John 4:14, for example, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. A second line of evidence includes passages that speak of the Father giving and the Son receiving. So John 17:1-2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And finally, DeYoung concludes, Psalm 2:7 speaks of the Messiah as a begotten son. Proverbs 8 refers to the Lord's wisdom as the first act of old. And Micah 5:2 says that the child to be born in Bethlehem went forth from of old, from the days of eternity. These verses suggest an eternal act whereby the second person of the Trinity is begotten but not created from the first person of the Trinity. So, beloved, all that to say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Beloved, I also want you to see in this overview of the Son of God, one of the reasons that Jesus got killed is because He claimed to be the Son of God. John 19:7. The Jews answered Him, "We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die because He has made Himself the Son of God." They killed Jesus. They killed Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. He made Himself to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So the Jewish leaders, who should have received the Messiah, they reject Him and kill Him, while in our text, these pagan Gentile soldiers make confession, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Friend, you must confess that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved. This is one big difference between Christianity and Islam. The Quran, for example, denies that Jesus is God's Son. In Surah An-Nisa, Ayat 171, we read this, "O people of the Scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah, and His word, which He directed to Mary, and a soul created at a command from Him. So believe in Allah and His messengers, and do not say 3. Desist. It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted, He is above having a son." I'm so glad nobody said amen, because I was going to... No, that's wrong. That's the Quran denying that God has a son. Beloved, listen to these amazing testimonies from the Holy Spirit about the Son of God. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Yes. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 20, 30 through 31, we're told this is the point of John's gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Yes. 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you. God abides in you and you in God. 1 John 5:5, "Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Right. Do you want to overcome the world? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And 1 John 5:10 through 13, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's another application for those of you who struggle with assurance. Will I be saved? Muslims don't know that. Muhammad didn't even know if he would be saved. In Christianity, the true religion, you can know that you have eternal life. Did you catch that? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know it. And beloved, this is amazing news that ought to make you stand in awe of what God has done for you. In Christ, you become a son of God. In Christ Jesus, you become a son of God. Now, not like Jesus is a son of God. You don't become the only begotten son, but you do become a son in Christ Jesus. By virtue of your union with Christ, you become a son of God. By being born again, there's two ways to become a son in the world, right? There's two ways to become a son. You can be born a son, and you can be adopted as a son. We get both in Christ. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so we're born again by the Spirit, and we become a son of God by being born again, and we're adopted by God into His family. We get both. There's an application for those of you who are orphans, who've never had a good father, who've had a terrible family life, who've been abused maybe by your parents. There are terrible things that some children have experienced. Or you just wish you had a better father. Maybe you had a decent family, but maybe your father wasn't a Christian who brought you to church and taught you the Bible and taught you the catechism and taught you what eternal generation is, and you didn't get that. And or maybe you had a great father who taught you the catechism, taught you the Bible, brought you to church. There's always someone better. No matter your situation, there's a better father,
yeah.
A perfect father, a holy father, a righteous father. There's always something better. I sent this article that I read about the Song of Solomon that talked about Spurgeon's favorite book, because this brother was telling me, this friend of mine, he's got a great marriage, loves his wife, they're enjoying marriage, but he said as he reads books like Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, he's realized this is not it. This is not everything. And that's a wise man to say that, because if you try to make your marriage everything, you're going to be disappointed. If you try to make your family, your spouse, whatever you have in life is heaven to you, your God, that's idolatry. And it's going to ruin your marriage. There's something better. There's a better marriage, namely Christ and the church, that we look forward to. That we look forward to. And so this reality that you're a child of God, a son of God, points you forward to the fact that you have a perfect father who will wipe away every tear from your eye someday, who will clean up, will put his finger of mercy on all your scars and heal you someday, because we've been born again into God's family and we've been adopted into God's family and we're sons of God. John 1, 12 through 13, but to all who did receive Him, Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You've been born into God's family, and you've been adopted into God's family. Romans 8, 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I love that song, 1 John 3, 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. It will make you sing when you realize that you are sons of the living God. who have a perfect Father in heaven, who have a perfect elder brother. And beloved, this shouts at us that God loves us. This shouts at you that God loves you, that He would give His Son to die and bear His wrath and be forsaken and be cursed by Him, to be sent into damnation, to be killed, that you might be saved. That you might be saved. This is the love of God for you, that God would do that to His own Son because He loves you, and to save you. 1 John 4:9, and this is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who fills with awe and was slain for sinners from every nation. That was point number one. I got one more point. It's really short. Jesus Christ, point number two, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slain for sinners from every nation. Read with me again, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Beloved, I simply want you to notice this. Jesus came to save people from every nation. Every nation. These Gentile soldiers, these Gentiles, which means non-Jew, non-Jews, they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Ligon Duncan wrote, "Religious unbelief is rebuked by the profession, the affirmation of the Gentile soldiers." And friend, we see this, beloved, we see this throughout Matthew's gospel, this hint that this gospel news is going to go to the nations, is going to go to the Gentiles. In Jesus' genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, it's amazing. Jesus' genealogy, one of my first sermons I ever preached, I've probably told y'all this before, but one of my first sermons I ever preached, it was at a mission where men could go and stay there overnight, but they had to get up at 6:30 and go to a chapel service. They got free meal, free bed, but they had to get up at 6:30 and they had to go to this chapel service. And I was in seminary and they let me preach at this chapel service. And I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on to a bunch of men who don't want to be there, who are only there, a lot of them, for the food and the shelter, and it's at 6:30 in the morning. I'm going to preach on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And the title of my sermon was Whores, Hookers, and Prostitutes. That'll wake you up in the morning. That was the title of my sermon. Why? Because Jesus' genealogy is filled with whores, hookers, and prostitutes, like Rahab and Tamar. Jesus came to save sinners. He put them in His very genealogy. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. These were the sworn enemies of God's people who God commanded to be wiped out, and yet God put them in the genealogy of Jesus because Jesus came to save sinners. Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were cut off from the worship of God because of the sin of their ancestors and the way that they were birthed out of Lot's daughters, getting in drunk and sleeping with him. And yet Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save Gentiles. And so we get hints of this even in Matthew's genealogy. We see the wise men who were the first to worship Jesus. When He's born, and then later these wise men come and bring gifts and worship Him. They were Gentiles. They were pagans who came to worship Jesus. We see Jesus minister in Galilee. Matthew 4:15 calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. We see the Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman. I love that woman in Matthew 15. And Jesus is seeking to be hidden, but she seeks Him out. And the disciples say, "Leave Him alone, leave Him alone." And she keeps seeking after Him. And Jesus ignores her, but she keeps coming, keeps coming. Jesus said, "It's not good for me to help you." And she keeps coming, and she keeps coming. Jesus said, insults her. It's not right to give the bread for the children to the little dogs. Ooh. Calls her a little dog. And I believe what Jesus is doing in that encounter is testing her faith, just like God tested Job's faith. Because this woman says, "I'll be your little dog, Jesus. I trust in you. I'm whatever you say I am, Jesus. If you say I'm a dog, I'm a dog. I'm whatever. You're God in heaven. I trust in you. Have mercy on me. And when she says that, Jesus, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. This Canaanite woman, this enemy. If any of you have a daughter, Phoenicia would be a great name. Phoenicia. Phoenicia would be a great name after this woman. She's a Gentile. Jesus has mercy on her. And of course, the end of the book, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is our church's mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This gospel is going to the nations. And beloved, we see this in our text. We see this in our text as these Gentile soldiers basically make the same confession that Peter did in Matthew 16. Jesus came to save from all the nations of the world. He came to save from all the nations of the world. And beloved, I don't want you to ever forget there are nations in the world that do not have any word of the Bible in their language. And that should burden us. It should burden us financially. It should burden us in our prayers. It should burden us in what we think we're going to do in our future. Parents, it should burden you in how you raise your children, to raise them to go and get some for Jesus from these peoples who have no access to Jesus at all. Jesus came to save from every nation of the world. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And again, that's just not every nation state as we know them today. There are tons of nations, people groups within nation states that have not heard the gospel. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Beloved, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who fills with all and was slain for sinners from every nation. Christ Jesus is God's Son who died. An earthquake shook the land he eyed. The Gentile soldiers testified, "Truly this was God's Son," he cried. Forever by his Father's side, well-pleasing, loved by God, his pride came down to save his sinful bride. He bore God's wrath and bled and died, then rose alive to life provide. Saves from all nations, saves worldwide, saves men and women, all abide in him. By faith we come inside, by faith alone we're justified, for Christ is all because he died. All joys in him are now supplied. Father, we ask that we would make the good confession. That we would make the good confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we would not only do it with our lips, but God, we would do it with our hearts, with our minds, with our whole being, with our souls. That we would not only confess it, that we would live out what it means that Christ is the Son of God, that we would obey Him and trust Him and submit to Him and cherish Him and delight in Him. God, we pray that as we go through good religious disciplines, Bible reading and prayer and church, Bible study, fasting, Lord, that we would do it all in awe of you, in fear and trembling. That you delight in those who tremble at your word. And so, God, fill us with your Spirit and fill us with all of Jesus, the Son of God. And may we live for him. And may we be burdened, Lord, for the nations who have yet to hear of the Son of God and his work. And we go and tell them. May we go and tell them. May we pray for the nations. May some of us go. May we raise our children to go. May some of us leave our jobs and go. Oh, Father, help us tell the world about the only begotten Son. For Jesus' sake, amen.